Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought to not think that deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
Amen. I came in and she was editing before I got here. So I love, A, that she wants to read Scripture. I didn't ask her to. And B, that she knows when she sees a word that she thinks, I think there's a better word for that. We should all do Bible study that way. For those of you who may be a little rusty on your ancient Athenian culture and geography, the Areopagus was a marketplace in Athens. And it wasn't just a marketplace for selling goods, although it was that. Athens was a port city, and so it was a place where folks from lots of different cultures sort of came together in one place to trade, to buy and sell. But it was also a marketplace of ideas. Have you heard that term before? We use that term in our culture often when we talk about the importance of free speech. We'll talk about you don't need to censor ideas because we live in a marketplace of ideas. And so good ideas, ideas that resonate with people, ideas that are true, will rise to the top. And others, the bad ideas, nobody will catch on to those and they'll sort of shake down. Now, I think in the social media era, we have learned that there are some exceptions to that. There are places where that doesn't play out the way that... Maybe it's every time when media shifts, we have to learn new ways of understanding and practicing this. But it was common for folks to gather in the Areopagus because there were so many folks there buying and trading and to debate with one another over religions, philosophies, understandings. It was a way of trading ideas, but also a way of, if you argued and made a good point, you might find converts there who wanted to come and learn more about what you had to say. And so prior to the story that Gladly just read for us, Paul had been debating with some philosophers in Athens, and they said, we're really enjoying this conversation. We want you to come to the Areopagus and to share publicly what it is you're telling us. Now, I don't know, folks. Having been in conversations like this often, I don't know if this was them saying, ooh, you've got great ideas, come share them more broadly, or if this was them saying, this is such garbage, I can't wait till everybody hears what you have. Like, this is going to be a laugh for everybody. But the truth is, it doesn't matter what they intended it for. Paul was never one to miss an opportunity to speak in front of crowds. So he shows up to the Areopagus, and And when they're ready for the debate, he begins not by by attacking their ideas or by talking about why his idea is superior. He begins by looking around and seeing something that spoke to a universal nature, spoke to a questioning nature. Now, the Athenians, the Greeks, and really it was the Athenians at this point were part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a pantheistic empire, meaning they believed in all the gods. It didn't matter. They weren't arguing for one god over another. They would conquer a nation, conquer an area, and then they would adopt all those gods because it wasn't important to them to figure out which one was right. It was better for them, in their opinion, to cover all the bases, right? Let's just make sure all your bases are covered, and maybe your god is fine in your area, right? And for a while, the god that we worship was known as the God of Israel. We understand an expansion to that understanding, but at the time, that was the case, so it made sense. And so there were probably lots of different altars to very specific gods. And I don't know if this altar to the unknown god came out of a particular cultural practice, if there was a culture that always had an altar to an unknown god, or if this was sort of the natural thing to spring up in the midst of a pantheistic society, an altar that says, this is the catch-all, right? This is the one that for all those out there that we haven't conquered yet. But Paul looks around and sees this, and rather than seeing it as something other than, he says, oh, here I thought I was going to have to enlighten you, and I see we are already on the same page. Now, as a rhetorical tool, brilliant. I love this. You want to disarm somebody? I mean, this is Nelson Mandela. If you want to make peace with your enemies, work alongside them, and then they're no longer your enemies, they're your partners, right? This is brilliant. And so Paul basically says, I see that you already know the God I'm talking about. Now, granted, you call him the unknown God, so let me just say this about him. And this is, you may understand why I love the scripture so much. This is the ultimate yes and. Yes, your God. And let me tell you about how he's really my God, right? He kind of does a little bit of, let me tell you the story about this unknown God. And then he begins to share the story that we know so well, so many of us. Just the basics. We don't need to get in the weeds here, right? But just the how this is a universal God, how this is the creator of all things. And this is the kind of thing that resonates with folks, a lot of folks today in the spiritual but not religious community, right? Like when we talk about God and as soon as you start to put shape to that and folks say, no, that feels too much like that old guy with a beard on a throne in the sky that I was taught about that doesn't, you know, that like I've learned to say, not that God, not that's not what I'm talking about. But if you say, what I'm talking about is the power, the presence that created all things, that power of love that binds us together, that thing that makes you care about something other than yourself, right? That reminds you that there's something more than this, that God. And people say, okay, all right. And you can understand how in a marketplace of ideas, people may still have heard pieces of this and began to pick it apart. I think that in our current culture, we have a marketplace of ideas. We argue over religion and how we practice, even amongst Christianity. We've got all these different sects of Christianity, all these different ways of understanding, all these different ways of understanding what it means to be United Methodist, even within our own tradition, all these ways of understanding politics, all these ways of understanding how politics interacts with religion, all these ways of understanding what it means to be American, all these ways of understanding all of these different pieces of philosophy and theology. And one piece that stands out to me in this is where Paul says, from one ancestor we all came. Now, one of the places where we have seen the marketplace of ideas sort of debating recently around faith is the idea of whether or not there is space for faith and science to coexist. Now, I think if you've been around for a while, you have heard me say I absolutely believe there is. I think we're answering different questions. But there are plenty of folks who come to me and they say, Pastor, if everybody came from Adam and Eve, then help me understand how do we get all these people? Adam and Eve had 3 kids, all sons. Who did they marry? How did they have children? Now, there are folks who believe in biblical literalism, and they can answer those questions for you. I'm always intrigued by the ways that they answer them. I think that they work harder than I'm, maybe I'm just lazy, I don't know. I think that they come up with lots of creative answers for that, and I'm good with that. I'll be honest with you. This is not me saying they're wrong or they're silly or whatever. You know, I'm a yes and kind of guy. That's great. And the folks that Paul was talking to and the folks who wrote the scriptures, that Genesis text that Paul was referencing, they were not worried about whether or not this was factual. Right? We've talked about this before, how truth and fact, we conflate these ideas, but they are not the same thing. Something can be truthful without being factual. There can be a deeper truth that it's telling. Jesus spoke in parables all the time. These stories were never intended, he didn't pass them off as being factual. They were never intended to be factual. They were stories, but they were talking about a deeper truth. Fair? So you know that it happens sometimes, whether you think Genesis is an example of it or not. That's okay. It doesn't matter one way or the other. The question is, what is the truth that it's speaking to? And so whether or not folks accepted the facts of that, the idea that they all came from the same ancestor, what is the truth that Paul is getting at here? Anybody? That God created? Somebody said something over here, what? That God is the creator? Yes. And what beyond that, what else? That we're all related, we're all connected, right? There is a truth to the idea that we all come from the same place, we are all part of the same family, even if that's not factual, that's truthful. Does that make sense? When we gather in this space, we embody that. Friends, when I say you are my sisters and brothers in Christ, I believe that. Even though I know most of y'all ain't even met my mama. Right? There is truth there that has nothing to do with the fact of whether or not you're my sister and brother biologically. It is a reminder that we are one body in Christ, one family. So Paul is saying, there are all these things, these understandings that might separate us, and whether you agree with me or not, we first are rooted in the idea that we all have the same family origin. We are all more similar than we are different. And the beauty of that is once we start there, once we recognize that we share a family table, then all of the differences we bring to the table, we can celebrate the diversity around the family table, right? We can even fight around the family table. You fight with your family around the table in ways that you would never fight with other people that you have to stay in relationship with, because you know that folks will come back to the table. You know there is space for forgiveness and redemption around that table because you gotta forgive them, they're family. You don't got a choice. If you start from that position, we're family, and we got to work it out. Then the rest is just family dinner talk, right? So Paul starts from that perspective. We've been talking over the past couple of weeks about one of the things that makes us, what makes United Methodist is connectionalism. We talked about how Connectionalism is part of our theology and how even God in God's singleness and God's singularity is relational, right, with the Trinity, and how we are connected to other churches, other United Methodist churches around the country and around the world, and how we're connected not just to other United Methodists, but to the communities we serve. We're not just the people who meet in this building. We are the people who leave this building to serve the community God has planted us in. Today, I want to talk just a bit about how we are connected to the world, and that connection to the world transcends all of the things that the world around us wants to tell us separate us from one another. When we encounter folks beyond these walls who do not identify as United Methodist or mainline Protestants or Christians or you fill in the blank, Americans, capitalists, whatever the thing is, it doesn't matter. They are still our sisters and brothers in Christ. This is one of the fundamental ideas and understandings of being, I believe, being a Christian, but being a United Methodist, is this idea that what draws us together, our commitment to staying connected with others, has nothing to do with what they believe, right? If I say, you are my sister or brother because you are also Christian, then that says, I have a commitment to you because of what you believe. But the truth is, if you come to me and say, I don't believe in God, and therefore I am not made in the image of God, I can say, that's great, understand, totally respect your position on that. Also, I believe you're made in the image of God. That's what I believe, right? And so whether or not you agree with me, I have an obligation, a duty to respect you because you are made in the image of God, right? That's what I believe, and if I do believe it, if I truly believe it, then there's nothing you can say or do to talk me out of it, right? We talked before about the idea of belief, gravity. I believe in gravity. You can tell me all you want that gravity doesn't exist, but I believe that every time I drop that pen, it's going to fall. I don't have to defend that idea to you. I don't have to fight with you about it. You can tell me you don't believe in gravity, and I can say, well, that's interesting. I still believe that when I drop my pen, it's going to fall, because every time I have, it has. Right? So if you tell me you don't believe in God, that's okay. I respect that. Maybe God is revealing something to me, or maybe God is revealing something to you, and therefore through you to me, that I have not yet understood or that I am incapable of understanding. And I just need to wait for it. But I believe that if you're made in the image of God, that it is my obligation to see God in you. That doesn't mean I always have to agree with you. Doesn't mean I have to like you. But it means I have to respect you. Sometimes respect you enough to be honest and have hard conversations, but to trust that we're having hard conversations because I have a commitment to come back to that table and work toward healing, right? Healing can't happen unless we acknowledge the brokenness at the core. This is who we are as United Methodists. We are connected beyond, as he says, as Paul says, God gave us these, spread us across the world and gave us these limited boundaries so that we might fumble through and try to find God, even though God was never far from us to begin with, right? We are multiple things. We are, most of us in this room, I think, would identify as Americans. Many of us would identify as Iowans or Nebraskans, maybe, Midwesterners. There are lots of things we might identify with, but we are never just those things. We are always citizens of the kingdom of God. Very quickly, before I wrap up, the lectionary text for today, I'm not preaching lectionary right now, but the lectionary text from today is a Luke passage where Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath. Gasp, right? And the Pharisees immediately say, you can't do that, it's the Sabbath, you have to rest. And Jesus says, even when you're resting on the Sabbath, do you not go untie your donkey or your ox in order to give them water? Or do you let them die? Well, I can't work on the Sabbath, so I guess you're just gonna die. Have to buy a new donkey every Monday. That's tough, right? No, of course you don't. So if you will do that, if you'll untie your donkey on the Sabbath in order to get them water, shouldn't I unbind this woman who has been sick for 18 years? If you're willing to hold up, yes, the Sabbath is important, and we'll talk about that at some point. I'll do a whole sermon series on why Sabbath is important. Sabbath is important, folks. Don't read that scripture and think, oh, Jesus says, hey, new covenant, we don't have to worry about the Sabbath anymore. The Sabbath is a commandment. It is important. And if you use the command, the rules of our scriptures or of our nation or of any other place to supersede your responsibility to care for your neighbors, you are missing the point. Yeah? One of the things I love about being an American is that when my commitment to God's ever-growing, ever-challenging love and grace becomes into stark contrast with the rules and the sometimes changing rules and understanding and the laws of our country, I have an opportunity to work to make my country better. Yeah? That's what it means to be part of a democracy. And so when I stand up and say, not that, you can hold people accountable, but you may not treat them like less than humans, not because of who they are necessarily, but because I believe they are made in the image of God. I guess that's because of who they are, right? Yeah, that's fair. But because regardless of what they believe or where they come from, because we are Americans who hold certain values that there are certain unalienable rights. And if we do that as Americans, we need to do that as members of the kingdom of God. Amen? That we believe they are made in the image of God, regardless of what they believe. If they're Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, if they worship Satan, I don't care. They are made in the image of God, and they are going to be treated like human beings, as far as I have the ability to make sure of that. That is our job. That is our responsibility. Not because of who they are, but because of who we are. We are called into a connection that has no boundaries, neither height nor depth nor breadth that can separate us from the love of God. Christ has torn down the dividing walls. It just takes us a minute to catch up. May we get there in time. May we get there. Amen.